Meeting, Steve.
Last month, we discussed the scripture in Ephesians 6:10. Let's just turn there and read that very quickly. Ephesians 6:10. Paul says, and bear in mind, Paul is writing this from in prison, chained to a Roman soldier, perhaps. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And that's what we talked about last week. And it occurred to me that perhaps the wiles of the devil, and the word means stratagems, the strategy and the tactics of the devil are the same strategy and tactics that men have used in warfare for thousands of years. And we discussed what some of these might be. Division, something that has struck against God's church repeatedly in our lifetimes, division, deception, diversion, focusing, concentrating, being caught up in things that don't matter, diversion, an ambush. Paul said that there were men that were lying in wait to deceive, and so ambush is one of the stratagems of the devil. Camouflage. The devil is undetectable in this world. Only what the results of what he has done can be detected. And he attacks weaknesses, as armies have always done for millennia. They've probed for weaknesses in their opponent and struck there, and that's what the devil does. So Paul wanted us to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He said, "We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world." And I think it's the Moffat translation that says, "against wicked spirits in high places." Well, Satan would like to get us fighting against each other. That way, that takes some of the pressure off him. We shouldn't be fighting against people, against each other. Our quarrel is not with each other, it's with Satan. And then he says, "Wherefore, take to you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." And having done all to stand, wearing that complete set of armor, stand, he says. Now let's turn over to 2 Corinthians again, and I believe this was written earlier. Paul mentions armor again. He said that he in all things approved himself, ourselves, I guess that's the editorial form. He says, "As the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, necessities, and in distresses, in stripes, by imprisonment, in tumults, in labors, in watching, in fasting, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by love unfeigned." This is how he approved himself: by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left. And in Ephesians 6:13, he says, "Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand firm." So Paul likens Christians to soldiers. And the duty of a soldier is to stand in a position and to defend that position, and not to retreat, not to relinquish that position, not to run away. And I've used before the example of the 20th Maine on the second day of the Battle of Gettysburg, guarding the southernmost flank of the Union Army. The 20th Maine, although being attacked by a force three times larger than itself, refused to give ground, saved the day, saved the battle, saved the army, saved the Union, saved the Civil War, saved the nation. So we are not to give ground, we are not to give opportunity to the adversary. In Ephesians 4 and verse 26, it says, "Be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil." A couple ways to look at that. The word "place" is from the Greek word topos. Topos, of course, we get the word topography from it. In other words, don't give up ground to the devil. And other translations say, "Don't give the devil an opportunity." We are commanded as soldiers to stand fast against him, relying on the armor of God. And we must stand confidently. We must not succumb. We must stand determined, as Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain and the 20th Maine were determined on the second day of the Battle of Gettysburg not to relinquish their position. And as they didn't relinquish their position, so must we not relinquish our position. So does that raise a question in anyone's mind? What is our position? What is it that we're supposed to stand firm against the devil for and not retreat? Well, belief in God and in the goodness of God, that's the essence of faith. We need to stand firm in reliance to God. We need to stand firm in the worship of God and obedience to God. When Satan attacked Jesus Christ, he wanted him to divert his worship. Belief that God's word is true. We need to stand firm in resistance to temptation. We need to stand firm in endurance in trials. We need to stand firm in pursuit of the kingdom of God. We need to stand firm in the unity of the Spirit. You remember last time we talked a little bit about one of the elements of the armor of the Roman soldier, the shield. The shields could all be linked together to create a formation they called the testudo. It was because the word testudo in Latin means tortoise, because it was kind of like the armor of a tortoise, even resembled somewhat the plates on the back of a tortoise. The unity of the Spirit. These things are the ground from which we must not retreat. It's the ground that the enemy wants to take from us. So let's just review a little bit about the enemy that we face. In Genesis 3:1, he's revealed to be a serpent. In Genesis 3:1, it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle, very crafty, very devious. His arguments are difficult to unravel. More subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God actually said, you shouldn't eat of every tree of the garden?" He's crafty. He's really, really subtle. Eve later said that he had beguiled her. He tricked her. He confused her thinking. He's a deceiver. And Paul in 2 Corinthians in chapter 11 and verse 3 said, "I fear by lest any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ." So he's a deceiver. And then Peter described him as a lion. In 1 Peter 5:8, Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion, walking around seeking whom he may devour, looking for weaknesses, looking for a juicy opportunity." He says, "Whom resist..." Stand up against him. Stand in your position. "Resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." Lions are incredibly deceitful. I saw a deceitfully swift, as a matter of fact. To kill a lion with a gun is very difficult because if the lion is running toward you, it's very difficult. They're so fast, they're capable of such bursts of speed that it's difficult to lead a lion with enough lead in order to hit him. Your bullets are likely, if you're inexperienced in this kind of thing, bullets are likely to go behind the lion because they're so swift over short distances. And lions are stealthy. I saw a remarkable video about a lion who was staking out a water hole. And there were all kinds of animals coming to the water hole. It's that time of year in Africa when the water holes are drying up and the animals simply have to go there to get a drink. They know there are lions there. They have to go to get a drink, though. And I forget whether it was zebras or wildebeest or what these critters were that were at the water hole, but the lion came up, and she was maybe 60 yards from the water hole. And the animals sensed her. They smelled her or saw her, and she just hunkered down. And she began crawling on her belly. And if the animals took notice of her, she'd just stop and freeze again. And she was able to get remarkably close to this herd of whatever it was, let's just say it was zebras. She was able to get remarkably close because she'd slither along the ground and then she'd freeze, and the animals would look at her and somehow they would become convinced that she didn't really have an intention to attack and kill them. And eventually, she lulled her prey into such a false sense of security that she was able to put on a burst of speed and over a very short distance outmatch the zebra and drag it to the ground and kill it and eat it. So these animals, when they drop their vigilance, when somehow they become inured to the presence of the lion very close to them, they drop their vigilance and the lion attacks. And so I think it's instructive that lions are very fast, but over only a short distance. And James, as we learned last time, we read that if we resist the devil, if we resist him, sooner or later his endurance is going to flag and he's going to flee. So Satan is like a hungry lion, looking for weakness, looking for an opportunity, looking for a lack of vigilance. He's a liar and a murderer. Christ, speaking to the Pharisees in John 8, verse 44, said, "You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he didn't abide in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." So our adversary is a liar and a murderer, and he will lie to us, and his intent is to kill us. He's a destroyer. Revelation 9, verse 11. "They had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue his name is Apollyon." Satan knows he can't win. He is bent. His prime goal is to destroy, just to destroy everything. He intends to destroy us. He intends to destroy the entire work of God and the earth that God has made for us. And the spirit of Satan was evident in the last days of World War II in the person of Adolf Hitler. And when he saw that Germany was defeated, he wanted to take Germany down into utter destruction. He didn't have a thought for the preservation of the German people and their cities. The thought of surrendering and negotiating terms of peace were not in his mind. He wanted Germany to fight to the last man, be completely destroyed. So since we're fighting against wicked spirits in high places, we must employ all the pieces of God's armor to be protected from this enemy. So we're told to put on the entire armor of God. Putting on this armor is something we must do. It's a responsibility that we have. Remember that Satan attacks weaknesses, and we're weak where we're not covered by a piece of God's armor. But then having been covered, having put on the entire armor of God, we can proceed in faith. So let's look at the various pieces of the armor of God. And this is, of course, in Ephesians 6. And starting in verse 14, the first piece of the armor of God that is discussed is the truth, the belt of truth. Well, we discussed that Satan is a liar. And we need to be true in contrary to his character, we need to be true, and our lives need to be true in order for to defeat him. We need to be people of integrity. We need to be able to see and understand the truth. We need to understand and recognize truth and error. When error appears, we need to recognize that. To put on the belt of truth, we need to know the truth. We need to understand the truth to the point that we could explain and defend our beliefs. We need to know the basic scriptures that support our basic doctrines. Could we find, if any of us was just turned loose with a Bible, would we be able to find the basic scriptures that teach us about repentance, baptism, the nature of God, the kingdom of God, salvation? Could you prove from the Bible that we have the promise of salvation, the Holy Spirit, the Sabbath? We need to be able to understand completely and defend the basic scriptures, the basic doctrines. So we need to get our old literature out from time to time and study it. Study the videos that the church produced last year that go in to a certain level of details about the basic principles, the basic doctrines, the basic scriptures that support our beliefs. It's the belt of truth that holds the Roman sword. It was called a gladius. That's one of the pieces of godly armor, the sword. And unless we're able to wield the girdle of truth correctly, we have nothing to hang that sword on. The sword hangs on. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, hangs on the belt of truth. We must live the truth. We must exemplify the truth in our lives. There's no room for hypocrisy in our lives. The Pharisees appeared to be righteous. They appeared to be doing all the right things. But Christ said that they were just actors. They were acting out a part that they were expected to play. They were hypocrites. And in the sense that Christ used the word hypocrite, he meant they're actors. They're just acting out a part. Satan would love to be able to accuse us. He is the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us night and day before God. He would love to be able to accuse us of hypocrisy. So as the people of the truth, we must live the truth, wearing the belt of truth. And Paul talks about the breastplate of righteousness. Ephesians 6:14 again, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." Satan is a slanderer. Isn't that what devil means? The word devil means slanderer. Am I right? That just occurred to me. Is that correct? Maybe it's right. But Satan is a slanderer. And we must be blamelessly righteous so that he cannot be true when he accuses us to God. So we need to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Let's turn over to 1 John 1 and verse 5. Our daily walk must be in the light. 1 John 1 and verse 5 says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." This is very important to remember this, that God is good. There is no darkness in him, no ulterior motive, no wrong motive, no greed, no, I almost said unfairness. We don't really want God to be fair. If God was fair, probably none of us would be living at the moment. But God is good, and he does what is good for us. We need to understand and believe this. So God is in the light, and if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we're lying and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. So by the blood of Jesus Christ, God will also attribute to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is explained in Philippians 3:8. Paul says, "Yes, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is by the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteous, which is of God by faith." So remember that it says Abraham believed God, and God accounted that to him for righteousness. And that's how we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is accounted to us. And remember that this doesn't give us license to sin. Our lives must be as clean in their execution as we can make them. Paul said, "Shall we sin that grace may abound?" He said, "God forbid." So the fact that we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ attributed to us doesn't give us license to live some other way of life. Our lives have to be good examples. Well, the next piece of the Roman armor that Paul discusses is footwear. And he says that Christians' feet must be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And the RSV translates this as "shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace." So he's talking about the sandals of a Roman soldier. They were made of leather, and they had many straps that tied or buckled up on the top. And the soles were studded very often with rocks or other hard material that would allow the soldier to have better traction. Imagine trying to, if your place, the place you had to hold was a rock, perhaps, a rocky place, and if it was raining, that rock would be pretty slick, wouldn't it? You imagine leather-soled shoes on something slick, that wouldn't be good. So the Roman sandals had tiny pieces of stone embedded in the soles to give them traction. I guess that was the those were the Adidas of the day. But they Paul has told us to stand in this armor, and the Roman sandals had made provisions so that you could stand. Imagine with your shield that you're standing in a testudo formation, shoulder to shoulder with your buddy. And someone is pushing against that shield, trying to break that formation. Well, you'd want to be able to stand there and have good traction even if you were on slippery ground, wouldn't you? So the Roman shoes were studded with rocks to provide traction that allowed him to stand. Paul has said, stand in the armor of God. And the word stand is a military term. It means stand without giving up your ground. So Paul says that shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. And Paul was undoubtedly thinking about this scripture in Isaiah, chapter 52, verse 7. Let's look at that. Isaiah 52 and verse 7. And so you'll wonder, what do feet have to do with proclaiming the gospel? But Isaiah said, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace, that brings good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that says to Zion, your God reigns. And in Romans 10, you can just jot down the scripture. Romans 10, verse 15, Paul had said, how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So what do feet have to do with the gospel? Well, the answer is in part in Matthew 28, and partly we just read it. In Matthew 28, verse 19, Christ said to the disciples, go. And they weren't going to go on 747s, and they weren't going to go on 57 Chevys. They were going to walk. They were going to take the gospel to all the nations, to the ethnos. Teach all nations. And they didn't get this, but Christ was saying to them, teach the Gentiles. And I'm convinced that not a one of those 11 men thought that they understood what he said, because the idea of teaching the Gentiles, that was just crazy. That just zoom went right over their heads. In most other scriptures where the word for nations is located, it's translated Gentiles. The word is ethnos. Christ was saying, go and teach the Gentiles, and they didn't get it. Go, he said. We must be prepared to comply with Jesus' command to go. Mr. Drawbaugh is going. He's going halfway around the earth to preach the gospel. But we're going to outreach to the community. We're reaching out to the community. You know, we're sending out postcards to every address in the zip code. Did I get that right?
Several zip codes.
To every address in several zip codes. Why? Because we want to comply with Jesus' command in Matthew 28. We want to teach the community all the things that Jesus Christ has taught us. And we're reaching out to them. Now, we're not going to go. We're not going to go door to door, but we're asking them to come here. Each of us can contribute to that effort. Each of us, in some sense, can go to the community and preach the gospel. Well, we can pray for inspiration. We're going to have 3 special services. 3 sermons are being written up right now. And each of you can pray to God for inspiration that the people who are speaking would be able to incorporate into their sermons something that somebody in the community needs to hear, something that will intrigue them, something that will open up something for them that they didn't understand. So each of us has a responsibility to pray for the success of this effort. We need to know how to approach the people in Enola. We'd like to have a response from the invitation. A postcard is being designed. It would be great if God would help us, the people who are writing it, and Bonnie who's designing it, would be able to use the right pictures and the right words that would light up somebody's imagination and say, wow, I need to go and hear this. I need to go to these services and learn what it is these people are teaching. We hope to have many visitors. We can pray that we have a big response. We hope that the experience of coming here and learning from us and meeting us will lead them somehow into the knowledge of the truth. We need to pray about that. These things should be a part of the prayers of this congregation from now until those three special Sabbaths. We need the entire congregation to support this effort by being sure to be here for those three Sabbaths. That's how you can be wearing the sandals that represent the gospel of peace. Please be here to support the church. When you're here, you can welcome them into our fellowship and conduct yourself in a way that will make them feel at home and at home with us, like this is their home. We can ask God to make this effort fruitful. This is how each one of us can be wearing the sandals, the shoes of the gospel of peace. Every individual in this congregation can wear those sandals. Put them on. The next element is the shield of faith. In Ephesians 6:16, Paul says, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Well, Paul had in mind the idea that 2,000 years ago, one of the weapons of warfare was a fire arrow or a fire dart. It was an arrow or a dart that was coated with something flammable and lit. And the Roman shield could be covered with wet towels or wet fabric or wet leather, and the wet material on the face of the shield would quench those fire arrows. One soldier, after a battle, counted between 100 and 200 darts and arrows, fire arrows, stuck in his shield. That shield had protected him many, many dozens of times. Well, this is the shield of faith, the shield of faith. In a life and death situation, you will need faith. I've been in a life and death situation. As you know, my first wife, Linda, died of cancer, and I experienced a year of fear. Let's look at Luke 8:41. Luke 8:41. Jesus is out on the road, and it says, behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was the ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet, and he besought him that he would come to his house, for he had only one daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay dying. And while he spoke, there came forth from the ruler of the synagogue's house one saying to him, your daughter's dead, don't trouble the master. Now, Jesus, in a remarkable feat of empathy, knows exactly how this man feels. Jesus said to him, fear not, don't be afraid, just believe, and she shall be made whole. So, I can tell you from experience that when a loved one is dying, you will feel fear. And I have never experienced fear the way I did when my wife was ill with cancer. But it's kind of like a seesaw, as I've said. You've got fear on this side, and fear appears to be very heavy. But faith will balance that fear. And the faith, as the faith grows stronger, can cancel fear. So Jesus said, don't fear, just believe. So when you are in a life and death situation, and it may come to you, you will need to have that shield of faith. And you will need to know how to hold it and how to put it on. Jesus understands. He anticipated that man's fear, and he responded to it. Jesus said, don't fear, believe. How can we believe? How can we hold high the shield of faith? Here's one way. Here's one way that you can control how big and how strong that shield of faith is. It's something that you have control over. Romans 10, verse 17 says, so then faith comes by what? Faith comes by something. Faith is the result of something. Faith is the result of hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And when my fear was high, I have that right. You know, my fear was holding down the other end of the seesaw. If I studied the Bible, my faith would grow and I could overcome the fear. And if you are in a bad spot, you need to be holding up that shield of faith. And the thing that makes the shield of faith stronger is Bible study. Remember Romans 10 and verse 17. Faith is the result of being immersed in the Word of God. The more we study God's Word, the greater our faith will be. If you ever, at any time in your life, find out that fear is replacing faith, you must run to the Scriptures. You need to have a list of faith-building Scriptures that apply to the current crisis. And you need to review them continually until you come through the trial. Now, I have a program you may be familiar with. It's called Logos, and it's a Bible study program. And in the month of January, they gave me a bunch of free books by an author with whom I was not familiar. Her name is Beth Moore. Does anyone know Beth Moore? So she has a technique that I think is very good, and I'm going to begin to practice this. We constantly program ourselves to fail. We have doubts. We think about our doubts. We repeat our doubts over and over in our head. And we let them convince us that we will fail. Now, is there anything wrong with, instead of rehearsing our doubts, to rehearse our faith? Is there anything wrong with that? Here's what she does. She imagines daily that she is picking up a Roman shield. Now, imagine this is a kind of a curved shield. It's about 2 feet wide, and it will have two big stout leather straps in the back of it. So she imagines herself putting her arm through the first leather strap. And then as she puts her hand into the second leather strap, here's what she recites. God exists, and he is good. And she grasps the leather strap with her thumb. And then she says, God can do what he promised. And then she says, I am the daughter, or the son in some cases. I am the son or daughter of God. I am his greatest concern. The ring finger, she grasps a leather thong and she says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. She grabs it with her pinky and she says, God's word is true and active in me. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think that's a great exercise to do every day, to practice wielding that shield of faith. I was inspired by that. So then Paul says that we need to wear the helmet of salvation because Christians need protection for their heads. Satan attacks our minds. That's how he defeated Eve. He attacks us by broadcasting attitudes. He engenders doubt. Now let's go to Genesis 3. I think we read it earlier, but let's read it in the English Standard Version. Genesis 3. And I was thinking about this today, I realized something I hadn't understood before. Genesis 3 and verse 1, it's the English Standard Version, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman," now did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? And I thought about it and I thought, well, Eve never heard God say those words, did she? Eve didn't hear that from God. How did Eve hear it? Let's turn over to Genesis 2, verse 15. Genesis 2, verse 15. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die.'" Who did God say that to? Adam. He didn't say that to Eve. How did Eve find out? In verse 18, it says, "The Lord God said, 'It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a help suitable for him.'" So, actually, and I didn't realize this either, until the incident after the eating of the forbidden fruit, there's no evidence, there's no record in the Bible that God said anything to Eve. Now, maybe he did, but there's no record of it. There's no evidence. God spoke to Adam, and Adam told Eve. Adam told Eve what God said. So the devil comes, the serpent comes and say, "Well, did God actually say that?" So Satan is not only attacking the word of God, he's attacking Adam. And he's trying to split them up. So what if he was successful in making Eve doubt that God had actually said that? He's splitting the family apart. And now how does Eve feel about Adam if suddenly she believes Adam lied to her? It's just another nuance of understanding, I think. He attacked not only God's word, but the credibility of Adam, Eve's husband. He was creating division. He was dividing them, wasn't he? Remember we learned how division is his tactic? He was dividing Adam and Eve. He attacked Eve, and he attacked Adam by creating doubt in Eve's mind. He wanted Eve to doubt God's word, and he wants us, if he can do it, to be able to doubt God's word and his promises and even his existence. So we must don the helmet of salvation to eliminate doubt. The most important thing that we know is that God exists, and God is good, and God is true. So looking at Eve's example, we cannot succumb to doubt. We must not doubt God's existence. We must not doubt God's intentions, his purpose, or his character. In Jeremiah 9, here's what God says about his own character. Jeremiah 9 and verse 23. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Don't let the rich man glory in his riches, but he that glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord." That's important. It's important that we never forget that. It's important that whenever a problem occurs, we remember God is the God of loving kindness, judgment, righteousness. He loves these things. We have to remember that. We have to remember that God's promises are true. We have the promise of salvation. We have the promise of the return of Jesus Christ. We must dwell on these promises. They should temper and subdue every kind of fear and anxiety and doubt. The hope of salvation protects the mind of the Christian. Satan broadcasts in moods and attitudes. What is it, Ephesians 2:2, where he's called the prince of the power of the air? He broadcasts attitude. We need to recognize moods that are characteristic of the devil, characteristic of the works of the flesh, not of God's spirit. And we need to get rid of these moods and attitudes. And when we're expressing or experiencing the lust of the flesh, we're on Satan's wavelength. So, as Christians, knowing the promises of God are true, knowing the character of God, what can cause us to succumb to despair or depression or despondency or fear? The promise of salvation should drive all these negative emotions away. We have everything. We have been promised everything that we could ever have or want. And we must use our heads and protect our heads with the helmet of salvation. We must be aware of what is happening in the spirit realm. And Paul in verse 17 says that we need to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So this is not a physical, but a spiritual sword. And it made me rethink the story that Jesus was saying when he said, he that doesn't have a sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. This has always been a difficult scripture. Was Christ advocating that Christians should arm themselves? And I've thought it does, it doesn't. And I've thought a couple different things. And I wonder if Jesus now is speaking metaphorically when he said, sell your garment and buy a sword. Did he mean the word of God? Did he intend for us to have a deeper meaning and ability to wield that sword of the word of the Spirit? The spiritual sword is the word of God, the Bible. Revelation 19, verse 15 says, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. So the word of God, which came out of the mouth of Jesus Christ, is a sword. Peter tried to use a sword to defend Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. But Jesus showed us that the word of God is a more potent weapon than an actual physical sword. So all the other articles in the armor of God are for defense. The sword is a weapon of offense. We must take up the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, by learning it. In Hebrews 4, verse 12, the writer of Hebrews, perhaps Paul, said, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. One commentary pointed out that a sword, a real sword, the kind that Peter had in the garden, a sword grows dull with use. But the more that we use the word of God, the sword of the word of God, the more we understand it, the more of it we know and have put in our hearts, the sharper it is. So the sword of the Spirit grows sharper with use, not duller. So to be able to wield that sword, we must grow, continue to grow throughout our Christian lives in a knowledge of the Scriptures. We must know what God's Word instructs us to do, and we must be able to cut it straight. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy. What do I mean, cut it straight? 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Now, the first word in the Scripture is study, and it doesn't mean study. It means the same thing as Paul meant when he said endeavoring to maintain the unity of spirit and the bond of peace. Study means give diligence, be energetic, be zealous. So replace study with be energetic, be zealous to show yourself approved to God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What does rightly dividing mean? It means cutting straight. It literally means cutting straight, dealing straightly with the word of God, not being cute with the Scriptures, not quoting some of the Scriptures and leaving the other ones out. As we'll have an example of that. The devil does that. He quotes the Scriptures that suit his point. So we need to be able to rightly divide, to cut straight, to properly and completely apply the correct Scriptures that apply to any situation. And there is a value in memorizing the Scriptures. Memorization is kind of a bad thing now in this age. When I was in college, one of the guy in the room next to me was an engineering student, and his father was an engineer. And his father said to him that the purpose of going to college was so you could learn where to look things up. And that never did sound right to me. I guess it's true to a certain extent. If you can't remember something, then you certainly do need to know where to look it up. But there is a value in having knowledge. There is an incredible value in having a knowledge of the scriptures in our memories. David said he had put it in his heart. He meant he had memorized it. This is in Psalm 119, verse 11. He said, "Your word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." David meant he had memorized parts of it. We live in an age of books and reference materials and the internet and computers. And these things have actually began, the process began when we learned writing. When we developed writing, the value of a memory, a strong, active memory, wasn't quite as highly valued. So writing has taken away our memories, but people used to have great memories. They'd have techniques for memory. Sadly, they had wonderful techniques for memorizing entire speeches. It was called memory theater. And the writer would write the text of his sermon, and he would imagine, while he was giving the sermon, that he was walking through his house. And he would see objects in the house that would remind him of the points of his sermon. And he would actually perform the sermon in his mind, or the speech in his mind, by walking through the house and in his memory, seeing the objects, you know, a vase, a chair, a window, a picture. He would see these things and he would assign a meaning to each of these things so that he could remember what it was that he wanted to say in his speech. But now, of course, we have word processors and we've got nifty little devices like this, and I don't have to memorize my sermons. Maybe it would be better if I did. But the point is, these resources have made us lazy about using our memories. The time will come when we don't have computers and we don't have the internet and we may not even have a paper copy of the Bible. Where will we be then? We will have access to that part of the Bible that we remember. Will we have hidden by that point God's word in our heart? Christ had a confrontation with the devil. We'll examine that a little bit in a minute. But the devil misquoted scripture to Jesus, and Jesus didn't have to look it up. He knew what God's word said, and he was able to quote it correctly. And we too must have committed much of the Bible to memory, to memorize important scriptures and their references, to know the important chapters. Do you want to do a little exercise? Let's have a little participation. Who knows where in the Bible I could find the Ten Commandments? Where else? Deuteronomy 5, right. Sermon on the Mount. Where? Matthew 5, 6, and 7. This is the one that I always forget. I always get this wrong. Clean, unclean meats. I think it's Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 13, if I'm correct. Somebody check me. The resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, there's another important one. Where is it? Also in the letters of Paul. 1 Thessalonians 4, right? Name at least one chapter in the Bible that has many, many parables of the kingdom. Come on. I know someone knows this. Matthew 13. There's another one, Luke something or other, but I forget what it is. Nobody ever gets this one. Well, I've asked this question three times in sermons. Table of Nations. Where is the Table of Nations in the Bible? And what does that even mean? Yes, exactly. Table of Nations. Real quick, who can give me five scriptures, five places I could go to learn about the Sabbath? How about Genesis 2, where God, is it Genesis 2, where God made it holy? Of course, you got Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, where they're listed as commandments. You've got Exodus 31, where God says, it's a sign between me and you. You've got Ezekiel 20, where God says, I'm going to kick you out of the land for idolatry and Sabbath breaking, right? You got, and then the New Testament, is it Matthew 5, where it says, was Christ custom to go to the, to keep the Sabbath? Pardon?
Mark 2.
And then you've got several scriptures in Acts 14, 15, 16, 17, where it says that Paul was teaching Gentiles how to keep the Sabbath, and he stayed in Ephesus for a year and a half, and he taught every Sabbath for 2.5 years on the Sabbath. And then you've got Hebrews 4, where it says there remains a keeping of the Sabbath to the people of God. So these are the kinds of things that it's good to have in your memory. The love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. Spiritual gifts, two places. Romans 12 and something else 12. No, not Galatians. 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 are the spiritual gifts. Works of the flesh, fruits of the spirit. Yep, good. All right, so, you know, these are the kinds of things that it's valuable to be able to know, that if you need to answer a question or if you need to refresh yourself, you know where to go. So, the final thing that Paul admonishes us to do is to pray. Pray, in his mind, prayer is a part of the armor of God. We must pray that we can withstand temptation, that we will have the courage not to abandon, but to stand still in the position that we've been assigned. We must pray that we can be aware of what's happening to us, what's happening around us in the spirit realm. When bad things happen, when temptation comes, when there's division, who's active? Who is it? It's Satan. Satan is active when there's division in the church. Satan is active when there's temptation. Perhaps Satan is active when there's trials. We also bring trials on ourselves when we make mistakes. So we must put on God's armor. The grammatical form in the Greek is a commandment. It's an order. Put on the armor. Ephesians 6:11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the strategy, the division, the diversion, the deception, the camouflage, the attacking of our weaknesses. There's one other one that I forget. But the stratagems of Satan the devil. Paul was chained to a Roman soldier for perhaps 3 years. He had seen the elements of the armor up close, and doubtless he had discussed it with the soldier. The analogy must have impressed itself on his mind, and he meditated on it before writing the sixth chapter of Ephesians. And it's not our armor, it's God's armor. Put on the whole armor of God. The whole armor that belongs to God, the whole armor that God gives us. Jesus needed the armor of God when he faced Satan's temptation. Satan tempted him to doubt even his identity. He tempted him to misuse his power. He tempted Jesus to believe a twisted interpretation of Scripture. Did the devil think that he could beat Jesus? He tried. He must have thought he had a shot. Did he attack Jesus where he thought he was strong or where he thought Jesus might be weak? Would you attack God where he was strong, or would you attack him where you thought he might be weak? He tempted him to practice idolatry. He tempted him to take possession of the kingdoms of this world prematurely and in the wrong way. Jesus wielded the sword of the Spirit powerfully. He refuted the devil by quoting Scripture. Three times he said, "It is written," and then he gave the correct interpretation. Now, let's look at one of the temptations, Matthew 4 and verse 5. Matthew 4, verse 5, and I'm reading the New American Standard Bible because the way they turn the phrase, the way they turn Jesus' response makes a lot of sense to me. The devil took him to the holy city, and he said to him, "Stand on the pinnacle of the temple." And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not even stub your toe. I guess is what he said to him. But Jesus said, on the other hand, it's written, you shall not put the Lord of your God to the test. So Jesus gave a more complete interpretation of what the scriptures said. He corrected the misapplication of the scripture by Satan by saying, on the other hand, if you notice that it says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus won his battle by being able to cut straight the word of God. He considered all the scriptures that weighed on the matter, and that's how we must win too, by knowing the Bible and correctly applying and living its principles. So, brethren, we aren't fighting against men. Satan would like to get us to fight against each other, and he's been very successful throughout the 20th and the 21st century so far in getting us to fight against each other. But we don't fight against flesh and blood. We are fighting wicked spirits in high places. We are not able on our own to win this fight. But God has given us his armor, and he has told us to don it. We are to stand in place and defend ourselves against the stratagems, the wiles of the devil. Let's wear that armor with confidence and win those battles.